You know, it was the Apostle Paul that wrote to the Corinthians that the history of Israel was a history of types, and that that history was written for our admonition upon whom the end of the age would come. Every now and then, you know, it happens as you read through Scripture of events in the history of the nation of Israel, that very clearly that meaning that the Apostle gave in Corinthians stands out to us. And the events that happen in the latter portion of Zechariah 6 through to the end of Zechariah 8, I'm going to suggest, are one of those things where the type is so powerful and so clear and its lesson so strong that it admonishes us in our age, at the end of the age. Let's just set the scene as we finished it yesterday afternoon in our first class. Yesterday afternoon we considered the background. This morning we're going to consider a further episode in the background, that is, events that happened in the days in which Zechariah actually lived. Yes, there are types that shoot forward from there, but nevertheless, these events in chapters 7 and 8 are contextually placed in the years of Zechariah's own life. And you remember when we made the point yesterday that the prophecy is, you could say, divided into two halves. The first 8 chapters are the dated prophecies of Zechariah. The introduction, the 7 night visions, chapters 7 and 8, enacted parables, which are dated. I mean, chapter 7, verse 1 tells you the date in which these events occur, as compared with the undated prophecies of Zechariah, which commence in chapter 9 and roll through to the end of chapter 14. So as I say, what we're reading this morning in chapters 7 and 8 is part of the historical record, you might like to think of it, in the days of Zechariah. Now come back with me to Haggai chapter 1. Let's just recap, and I say recap really quickly, where we got to yesterday, because of course Haggai paints somewhat of the picture of the events in the times of the returned captives from Babylon. And there was a problem, of course, because they had stopped building the temple. That was as a consequence of opposition from outside the ecclesia and apathy within the ecclesia. The ecclesia, therefore, was unable to withstand the opposition from without, and the entire building project ceased for 15 years until Haggai and Zechariah motivated the people, Joshua and Zerubbabel stood up, and they recommenced the work, so that in a period of 4 years, by B.C. 516, the temple was finally completed. And you read that though they stopped work on the temple in verses 4 and 5 of Haggai chapter 1, they didn't stop work entirely, they simply diverted their efforts to building their own houses and looking after their own personal interests. They even mounted a biblical justification as to why they shouldn't commence or recommence the building work in verse 2 of Haggai chapter 1, saying that the timing is not right. The 70 years desolation of the temple is decades off completion, and therefore we shouldn't be building the temple at all. Well, let me ask you this. If they were right in verse 2, and that they shouldn't be building the temple, they shouldn't be trying to complete the temple 15 years early, they should be rather completing the temple on time according to that 70-year epoch, what should they have been doing in 15 years other than building their own houses and pilfering materials to do so? Well, wouldn't you say they should have done what David did and laid up material for that building work to make the temple better than it could have otherwise been? That would have been the very least they could have done, don't you think, if it really was true in verse 2 that they were prematurely about to finish the temple. That would have been the right thing to do, and they could have made an even better ecclesia than they could have with the funding from Cyrus, the king of Persia. Well, it wasn't to be. They were selfish about it, and therefore God cursed them. Verse 6, they earned money only to put it in a bag with holes. Verse 11 of Haggai chapter 1, even nature was against them. The harvest was cursed. So nothing worked. The money they made, they lost, and the money they made got less and less and less every year. Well, what happened? Well, as you found, the prophets got involved, and the leaders of the nation got involved, and they rekindled the national zeal, and they began to work once more. And you read of that in verse 14 of Haggai chapter 1. Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of Yahweh of armies, their God. So the point is that the prophets were successful. And after what we said yesterday was a 15-year hiatus, the work recommenced and the temple was completed on time. God responds in kind. The people have responded to the words of the prophets and God responds. And you read of that in chapter 2 of Haggai in verse 18. Consider now, says Haggai, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of Yahweh's temple was laid, consider it, he says, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth? From this day will I bless you. Now, it's a rhetorical question. The point is, have you yet received your harvest? Answer, no, but it's going to begin right now. That's what he says in verse 19. So the point is, you look after my house, says God, and I'll look after yours. And the moment they recommenced work, the blessings began to flow and the windows of heaven opened and the agrarian society all of a sudden erupted into bloom and harvest was wrought. So God blessed them. That brings us now to Zechariah chapter 7. That's enough of the introduction or the background and the recap. Zechariah chapter 7. Hey guys, told us a lot about what life was like in those 15 years where everybody downed tools in Jerusalem. And the fact is, it was pretty tough. They didn't make much money, as we found, and what money they made really didn't go even nearly as far as it ought to have, for the reasons we've discussed. But what do you think that did to the ecclesia? What do you think the effect of that would have been on the ecclesia? Times were tough. You know, it's not usual in Scripture that when the prophets come to the nation to try and elicit some kind of reform among the people, that they're successful. Think about Jeremiah. Think about Isaiah. Most often the prophets would lose their lives. What happened, therefore, in the days of Haggai? Why, after, a few months of prophecy, all of a sudden he turns the entire nation, rekindles their spirit, and they recommence a work which they had left 15 years ago when their children were babies. What's gone wrong? What's gone right? And how come Haggai wasn't just executed for what he said to the nation? I mean, he certainly upbraided them. Well, things were so bad, you see, they had no choice. Look at chapter 8 and verse 10 of Zechariah. For before these days, that is, before you started building again, there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction, for I set all men, every one against his neighbour. There's a shocking situation occurring in the ecclesia of God. Before these days, verse 10 says, that is, before God began to bless them, before they recommenced work, there was no hire. Chronic unemployment. Nobody had a job across the ecclesia. No one could go out or come in because of the affliction. The word affliction there means enemy. It's a reference to the Samaritans. So there was enormous opposition from the Gentiles about them. It didn't stop at verbal harassment. It didn't stop, it appears, as letters from the king. There was a more physical aspect. You couldn't go into the countryside. You weren't safe living in Jerusalem. It wasn't safe walking through the streets of Jerusalem. Let me illustrate that by way of contrast. Look at verse 4 of chapter 8. In the kingdom age, as a contrast to the age of Zechariah before the work recommenced, thus saith Yahweh of armies, there shall yet be old men and old women dwelling in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. What's the point? The point is, it wasn't like that in the streets of Jerusalem in the days of Zechariah. In that 15 years when nobody had 2 cents to rub together, it wasn't safe anywhere, including the streets of Jerusalem, you see. You weren't safe from your neighbours. You weren't safe in the streets of the city in which you lived. You had no money. What do you think that meant for the widow? What do you think that meant for the fatherless? Chapter 7, verse 10. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. This is what was happening in the ecclesia. It was desperate. They all had beautiful panelled houses. They couldn't afford to maintain them, and it was dog-eat-dog in the ecclesia of God, because nobody had any money, and if your neighbour had food and you didn't, it got pretty tough. So Haggai comes in, he says, here's the solution to your problem, and the nation leapt on that solution like they uncharacteristically do on the words of a prophet, and immediately reformed, and immediately the blessings flowed. Can you see why? They had no future whatsoever. It was utterly desperate in Jerusalem in the days of Zechariah. But you know, there were some highlights, some remarkable highlights. Like the day another caravan of people came back from Babylon, another group. And we read of them in the last verses of Zechariah chapter 6, from verse 9 through to verse 15. A little group of Jews returning from Babylon back to this desolated city, which has only recently begun to rebuild the temple. The blessings have only just begun to flow. I've got no doubt in Babylon, where they had come from, they knew what events were like in Jerusalem. I mean, it's been like this for the best part of 15 years. Poverty. They knew it was no bed of roses. But these are people, in the end of chapter 6, these are people with a vision, you see. They preferred to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season in Babylon. And they would no doubt, as I say, know what they're coming back to when they leave Babylon and come back to an ecclesia in Jerusalem, which wasn't at all going well. But it was better than the world. Better than living at ease in the world. Look, let's be frank. There isn't an ecclesia in the world that doesn't have problems, isn't it? Is there? Every ecclesia waxes and wanes like the moon does. It goes from highs to lows, from strength to weaknesses. The demographics of ecclesias change as one generation comes and another goes. But while we're in the ecclesia, we're at least in God's hand. The moment we leap out of the boat, we're not. We're swimming for ourselves. And you see, they could see that from Babylon. Ecclesias often have differences. Now, I'm not speaking about differences of doctrine. Doctrine is sacred. If you can't agree on doctrine, that's the end of it. I'm speaking about differences on non-fundamental issues, standards, matters of conduct, the way ecclesias might address certain things, values that they have in their ecclesia, culture that they have in their ecclesia, which is important to them. Ecclesias differ on that. And often that difference becomes sharp. And therefore, ecclesias, well, we don't live in each other's pockets, and there's a healthy thing about that. But, you know, despite these sort of non-fundamental differences between us, which might be strong, if there was a national conscription tomorrow because of the imminent threat of war, you could trust every Christadelphian in this room. And this is where your salvation would be, despite the differences on non-fundamentals. It's as well to keep in mind, you know, I've heard it said more than once, I get more sympathy in the churches than I do in the ecclesia. Well, don't be surprised at that, because the church is never ever going to tell you what you're doing wrong, because that's just not important to them. The ecclesia might, for your good, understand which side your bread is buttered. There will be differences, but understand, keep things in perspective. I'm speaking of non-fundamental differences. And this little group said, we'd prefer to go back to Jerusalem, despite what we see there, than live in Babylon. And here they are, verse chapter 6 and verse 9. The word of Yahweh came to me, saying, take of them of the captivity, those returning from captivity, even Heldai of Tobijah of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go to the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. And take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Now, what's happening here? Well, it's very simple. There's a band of captives returning from captivity, as it were, under their own steam. I mean, they haven't come back from Zerubbabel years and years earlier. They've just come back by themselves. There are three names mentioned here, Haldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. No doubt they're representatives of a larger group of people who have left Babylon and come back to Jerusalem. They've sold all their Babylonian assets, they've converted that to money, and they've brought silver and gold, and they've come to make a contribution to the ecclesial work which is happening in Jerusalem. Now, there's a vision, isn't there? But that's what they've come to do. And the reason that Zechariah says what he says in these early verses of this particular epoch is because they were unknown. I mean, Joshua, Zerubbabel, you know, people turn up on the doorstep, they can't tell where they're from, they can't tell their motivation. Zechariah says, God's endorsed them, trust them, accept the money of their hand, and go and make four crowns. Put one of those crowns upon the head of Joshua the high priest and crown him as a king. Now, if you've known anything about the visions of Zechariah, you perhaps will recall back in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua has already been crowned as a priest, a fair mitre, chapter 3 verse 5, put upon his head. Now he's crowned as a king, so this is a Melchizedek priest we're reading of in chapter 6 here. Well, that was what you did with one of the crowns. The other three crowns, verse 14, the crowns shall be for Helam, that's another word for Haldai of verse 10, or another name, and to Tobijah and Jediah, and to Hen. Now, the word Hen is actually, it's not actually a proper name, it means kindness. The word means kindness. Verse 14 ought to read, the crown shall be to Haldai, to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and for the kindness of the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of Yahweh. Now, what's it actually saying? Take their money, make four crowns, put one on the head of Joshua and crown him a king priest, and take the other three crowns and stick them in the temple, which, by the way, is still 2 years off completion, and reserve them there for these three men. That's what we're being told here. You want a quote to put beside verse 14 of chapter 6? Try this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only, but all them also that love his appearing. These crowns in verse 14 represent immortality. That was the reward, the reward memorialized for these three men for forsaking the treasures of this world and looking to the ecclesia of God. But there's some points to observe about this little band of returned captives. Look at their names, verse 10. Look at their names. They've come from Babylon, and there's Haldai. Haldai means from the world. His other name in verse 14, Helam, means to dream. So here's a man, I suppose, with a vision who's come from the world. Tobijah, or Tobiah, the goodness of God. And Jediah, for whom Yahweh cares. These are people who have retained their national identity even in Babylon. And Babylon's got a thing about names, you might remember. Daniel and his three friends were all given changes of name. Babylon's process was to assimilate people as quickly and as easily as it could, and changing your name was part of that. And here's people who have retained a fair measure of Jewish identity for 70-odd years in the midst of Babylon. Strongly reminiscent, by the way, of a certain group of faithful Babylonians who came back in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh to see him that was born king of the Jews. And here we've got three men, I'm not saying there were three wise men, here we've got three men come back and crown a man, a king priest, in Zechariah chapter 6. That's interesting. Not only that, they brought with them silver and gold, everything they own from Babylon, a symbol of their lives, you might say. And they're going to give that to assist in the work of the temple. Their lives are then memorialized and made into crowns which are laid up for them in the temple of God. And finally, verse 15 tells us that those men were a sign that the fortunes of Jerusalem were changing. And from now on, faithful, many groups of faithful would begin to come, and you just see these caravans appearing on the horizon as different groups left Babylon and came back to the promised land. Verse 15, "And they that are far off," that is in Babylon, "shall come and build the temple of Yahweh, and ye shall know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me unto you." You'll know that I'm a bona fide prophet because I'm going to have prophecies fulfilling in my lifetime, says Zechariah. You watch. Watch the horizon, he says. There will be more come back to complete this temple. Now, you might perceive in verse 15, there might be there's a latter-day application when you compare it with Isaiah 60 to the Gentiles building the greater house of God, the house of prayer for all nations in the future. But nevertheless, we're still 2 years off building this temple, Zerubbabel's temple here. And there are going to be more caravans yet appear. And Zechariah says, and that's proof to you that I'm a prophet of God. Just watch the horizon. Well, all of that was a couple of years ago. By the time you come to chapter 7, verse 1, everything's started to change now, of course. The windows of heaven have opened, blessings are starting to flow, people are starting to return, and the fortunes of the nation have been reversed as a consequence of their obedience. This is how things look. We've had Haggai prophesying in the second year of Darius, the year 520 BC, one chapter after another. Zechariah's opened up his initial volley in the first 6 verses of chapter 1. Haggai continues in chapter 2, as we've just read a moment ago. Zechariah then completes the prophecies in 520 BC, all the way through to the end of chapter 6. 2 years elapse. We're now in 518 BC when we come to Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 1. And I'm going to speak now on probably two-thirds of Zechariah chapter 7, not deal at all with Zechariah chapter 8 because of time. So in order to give you a picture of what these two chapters are about, here's the summary of Zechariah chapter 7 and chapter 8. It's all one story in these chapters, and it's a contrasting story to that little visitation you read at the end of chapter 6. What's happening in Zechariah 7 and 8? What we're going to find in the first 3 verses of chapter 7, we have a deputation to Jerusalem. Now, chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, was also a deputation to Jerusalem by captives returning from the city of Babylon. The deputation we're going to find that comes to Jerusalem in Zechariah 7, verses 1 to 3, is from the local city of Bethel. These are locals coming to Jerusalem, as opposed to, if you like, internationals coming from Babylon. So there's a contrast immediately being made between two groups visiting the city of Jerusalem. And the reason in chapter 7 these men are going to come from Bethel is they're going to come and seek advice on matters of religion. They want to know, is it still appropriate for us to continue to fast as we've done for the last 70 years, a fast which has been memorialising the destruction of the temple and the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, when what we see here is that you're rebuilding the temple? Is it appropriate, therefore, for us to continue to fast? Well, verses 4 to 7 of Zechariah chapter 7 goes on that your fast was completely selfishly motivated. The answer comes back and they get the shock of their lives, these Jews. They found that as far as God was concerned, the last 70 years of their religion was utterly meaningless. He wasn't even taking notice. Their fast had not been acceptable to God because they were selfish fasts. Verses 8 to 10 of chapter 7, the true fast. So Zechariah now explains to them what fasting really meant. They were educated now as to the nature of the true fast. And the chapter concludes, verses 11 to 14, with the cause of their condition, that is, they were told where they had gone wrong. In fact, they were told they had made exactly the same mistake of their fathers, which had caused the destruction of the city and the captivity of the nation in the first place. They had never learned the fundamental lessons of their own ancestors. And that rolls into chapter 8. So after being humiliated in chapter 7, they're now greatly encouraged in Zechariah chapter 8. The first 8 verses. They've shown a time, as we read in verses 4 and 5, for example, they've shown a time when Jerusalem would be restored, when God would add blessing to blessing upon her. Verses 9 to 15 of chapter 8. They had just received 2 years of immediate blessings as a consequence of their response to the words of Haggai. Things had gone well because they had given their attention to the word of God and the commandments of God. But verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8, the true fast, God expected more than that. Expected much more than that. The temple was merely incidental, you see, to the greater building project in the ecclesia. We're building people, we're not just building bricks and mortar. That was the point. The temple was simply a means to an end. And that meant that therefore there had to be a certain character developed in the human bricks in the wall. That was the spirit of the true fast. And you can cast your eye down verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8 and see the kind of character that God was looking for in the spiritual or the ecclesial temple. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 8 finally answer the question that these fellows brought to Jerusalem way back in chapter 7 and verse 3. Do you remember, they've come to ask if they should continue to keep the fast. We haven't yet got the answer to the question of chapter 7 and verse 3. Well, the answer finally comes in chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. And the answer is, no, you shouldn't continue to fast. Instead, you should feast. Chapter 8, verse 19 concludes that you will stop fasting and convert those fasts to joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. That's what it says. There's the answer to the question. The answer, should we continue to fast? No. Start feasting and celebrate and change your lives besides. But the concluding words of Zechariah chapter 8, and of course, this is public lecture stuff for us now, but here's the context of the final, 4 verses of Zechariah chapter 8. Another deputation to Jerusalem. They are shown the day when the Gentiles from around the world will come to Jerusalem to ask questions on matters of religion. This is the ultimate deputation to Jerusalem. Look, chapter 8, verse 21. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before Yahweh and to seek Yahweh of hosts. I will go also. Verse 23. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men out of all nations shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, take us to Jerusalem, because we know God's with you. You see? So there's the ultimate deputation to Jerusalem to inquire on matters of spiritual import, not this time by the Jews, but by the Gentiles, who grasp the skirt of him that is a Jew, because God is now with the Jews. So a remarkable vision in chapter 8, an enormous encouragement for the future. Okay, so back to chapter 7, verse 1. What's behind this deputation? Yes, they're going to come and ask about fast, but it's all gone terribly wrong for this group of men who appear before the prophet. Chapter 7, verse 1. Came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of Yahweh came unto Zechariah, in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislu. So the temple's now being under construction for 2 years. That is, the work has recommenced 2 years ago. And the blessings are beginning to flow. Verse 2. When they sent unto the house of God, Shareza and Regemmelech and their men to pray before Yahweh. Now that verse needs a little bit of translational assistance. Where it says that they sent men unto the house of God, the word unto ought to read from. And where it says house of God, the phrase ought to read Bethel, capital B, name of a place. Bethel, of course, means the house of God. These were men of Bethel coming called Regemmelech and Shareza coming to Jerusalem to ask the question of verse 3 as to whether they should fast. Interesting point for you. When Zerubbabel first brought the captives back, originally in Ezra 2 verse 1, or verse 1 and verse 28, it tells us, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, again unto Jerusalem and to Judah, everyone to his city, and amongst the entire thousands that are listed in Ezra 2, verse 28 says, the men of Bethel and Ai, 223. So there were certain captives that returned from Babylon who were originally from Bethel, and it appears as though they've gone back and lived in Bethel 70 years after they were displaced from that city. That's the men of Bethel of verse 2 of chapter 7. And we know their names. They are called Shareza and Regemmelech. Shareza means protector of the king. Regemmelech means friend of the king. But here's the interesting point. If you were to read of the final demise of Sennacherib after losing 185,000 men around the wall of Jerusalem, you would see that in 2 Kings 19 and verse 36 that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed. He went, that is, departed from Jerusalem. He went and returned and he dwelt back home in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adramelech and Shareza, his sons, smote him with the sword. They fled to the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. Now look at that. We've got two Assyrian boys here who killed their dad, whose names are Adramelech and Shareza. We've got certain men from Bethel in verse 2 who come to Jerusalem, Jews, whose names are Regemmelech and Shareza. They've got Gentile names. That's interesting. We have men who come from Babylon to visit Jerusalem, and they've got Jewish names. We've got men who come from Bethel in the land to visit Jerusalem, and they've got Gentile names. Unbelievable. Not, as you see, wholly unaffected by the world in which they now live. And they come, and it says, and they speak, verse 3, to the priests which were in the house of Yahweh of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I've done these so many years? These so many years, of course, was these 70 years. Now, this is quite a serious question. In Babylon, the Jews, of course, were so devastated by the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the exile of the nation from the land that they set up fasts. Days where they denied themselves food and drink. Where they sat in sackcloth and ashes. And where they wept, supposedly, in repentance of the sins of their fathers which had led to the destruction of the city and the captivity of the nation. They mention here in verse 3 a fast of the fifth month. There wasn't only a fast in the fifth month. In fact, when you come to chapter 8 and verse 19, there were four fasts that they celebrated. Now, these are all man-made fasts. They weren't part of the law of Moses. They were done so that the nation never ever forgot the reasons why they went into captivity and the shock that that was, that God could do that to them. And therefore, by memorialising those things, not to repeat the sins of their fathers. That was the point. There was the fast of the 10th month, because in the 9th year of Zedekiah, the siege of Jerusalem began. There was a fast of the 4th month, because in the 4th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the walls of Jerusalem were breached. There was a fast of the 5th month, because in the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And there was the fast of the 7th month. Because in the 7th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, Gedaliah, who you remember Nebuchadnezzar appointed, Gedaliah was murdered by Ishmael. And they memorialized these four sequential events, if you like, across their calendar year as one fast after another, as four fasts. So what you're reading here is a question by these, let's call them, somewhat worldly men of Bethel, a serious religious question in verse 3 as to whether they should continue to celebrate these fasts, memorialising the destruction of the temple, when in fact the temple will very shortly no longer be destroyed. But they had a problem. They got a big problem. Yes, Jerusalem's in a process of revival. They've been fasting to memorialise its destruction, and that would seem now to be somewhat redundant. Incongruous, in fact, to be weeping and mourning in the fifth month when the temple is being resurrected before their eyes. And so they come to the priests. But look at the question. Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Not hard to see the emphasis of the question, is it? Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, extortioners, adulterers, unjust. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I have. That's exactly what the Pharisees said in Luke 18 and verse 12. You notice, by the way, they don't ask if they should continue to mourn. They don't ask if they can help build the temple. They just ask if they should continue to fast. Quite a contrast with chapter 6 and verse 15, where many would continue to return from Babylon to build the temple. And we've got a very different brand of person here in chapter 7 to what we have at the end of chapter 6, don't we? Well, the answer comes back in verse 4 of chapter 7. The word of Yahweh of armies came to me, saying, speak unto the people of the land and to the priests, Zechariah, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and the seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me? Even to me, says God. Fast, he said. Fast. Oh, was that for me? Well, how about that, says God. I never noticed. I never noticed. Well, this is earth-shattering, you see, to these brethren. The prophet could answer them like that. God, for 70 years, hasn't even been aware that they've been fasting in his honour. Really? I'm sorry, I thought you were doing it for somebody else. Verse 6. When ye did eat and when ye did drink, did ye not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Are you serious? Was that for me? Really? An absolutely shattering answer. That after 70 years of, I'm going to say, devoted, if not faithful, devoted service in the truth, there's the final analysis. Counts for nothing. God says, oh, well, so I just didn't even notice. Because you see, they've become accustomed to how they thought the truth should be lived. Accustomed to how they thought God should be served. Accustomed to what they thought God would want from them. And I've completely misjudged it. Look at verse 7. Should ye not hear the words which Yahweh hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, that is, before the captivity, before the temple was destroyed, and the cities thereof round about her when the men inhabited the south and the plain? Shouldn't you have listened to what the prophets were saying before the captivity happened? So as to have averted that captivity? Well, what did the former prophets say? Well, I'll show you. Come back to chapter 1 and verse 4 of Zechariah. This is what they should have listened to, that the prophets were saying before God destroyed the city. Be not as your fathers, Zechariah 1 verse 4. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith Yahweh. Don't repeat the sins of your fathers. I want repentance, says God. I want your hearts. Well, they fasted. They fasted. They did that to remember the sins of their fathers. They did it to repent of the sins of their fathers. The problem is, weeping and mourning is not the same as repentance. They were sorry about what had happened to Jerusalem. They were sorry about the sins of their fathers. But they weren't prepared to change. They, in fact, were no different to their fathers. Look, Jerusalem, brothers and sisters and young people, was not destroyed because of lack of fasting. It wasn't destroyed because of lack of fasting. Any number of tears would not have saved that city. It was destroyed because of lack of repentance. God's a father. Parents, most of you are parents. Parents do not discipline their children to make them cry. Parents discipline their children to make them change. Isn't it true? And if all your children can do with your discipline is to memorialize it and weep tears every evening without changing, what good was the discipline? What would your reaction as a parent be to that? That's exactly what has happened here. The children never forgot the discipline, but they never ever learned from it. And the fact is, if your children pour down rivers of tears in genuine sorrow, it won't help your relationship if they never ever get the point. So fast, which is all tears and no repentance, has got no value to God whatsoever. But that is sadly what the men of Bethel were doing. Now, one comment, you know. They have set up some man-made rules in their ecclesia because they think that that's what God wants them to do. The often human reaction against this sort of thing is to say, well, we don't want any man-made rules. We, you know, the Bible and the Bible alone. We don't want a BASF, we'll just use the Bible. But this is ridiculous. Think about what your Bible tells you. If all we want is to read our Bible, and if it says do this, we do it. If it says don't do this, we don't do it. We're no better than Judaizers. There just aren't enough rules in the Bible to govern your lives. What God does instead is he presents principles and says, now you look at the principle, and you enshrine rules in your life that govern your conduct to endorse that principle, so that when my son comes and asks you what you made of his word, you'll tell him what you did in conformity with it. So, for example, take off the shoes that are off thy feet, for the land, the ground that thou standest on is holy ground, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. Well, let me ask you, what was more holy about that particular part of the desert in Moses' life than any other part of that desert? It was just a desert. Well, the difference was that the presence of God was in that bush. And Moses was immediately given a principle that there's going to be a difference in his dress standard between what he does normally as a shepherd and when he appears in the presence of God. Not just a change in his heart, he's told to take off his shoes, a physical change in his appearance. Okay, and as ecclesias, we're going to enshrine that and say, now we need a certain form of decorum in our ecclesia because of what we're about to do. And ecclesias may have differences on what they mean, by, that is to say, on how they apply that amongst themselves. But if your ecclesia says, well, I don't know, we want jackets and ties on the platform, we need a certain form of dress to come to the memorial meeting, can you see why? Is it a rule made by men? Yes, of course it's a rule made by men, but that's the way the Bible's written. We've got to make applications of biblical principles. If God simply said to us, and when you appear before me, you've got to wear this, this, and this, well, we could do that, and we're no better than Judaizers. Now, that's not to say that keeping our ecclesial standards will get us into the kingdom of God. These rules are not rules for salvation. They are breaks upon sin. They are rules that assist the unity of our ecclesias. That's all they are. They're a means to an end. But, of course, they are, most oftentimes, necessary applications of biblical principle. Well, these fellows here have done the same thing, and they've made rules which they think is going to help their ecclesial life, but they've made these rules, well, they've gone some way down the track of making these rules conditions of salvation, and the rule isn't helping their situation at all. They're simply observing the rule without having any cognizance of what the real purpose of God was and what God wanted them to do. And you can see immediately the contrast between these two groups. We've got men come from Babylon, they've got Hebrew names. They bring gifts of silver and gold. They come to glorify the temple, they come because of faith, and they come from afar off. And we've got men coming from Bethel, nearby, with Gentile names. They bring nothing but a lot of words. They come to glorify themselves because they've been fasting for themselves, and they want recognition for that. And they come because of works, because of what they've been doing. And are of the land, chapter 7, verse 5 says, nearby. One group represents the Gentiles in type. Afar off, Ephesians 2. We who were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2, 13. The other group represents natural Israel. And can you see the contrast? across the page, in fact, across the very column of the page, between the little group at the end of chapter 6 and a similar little group at the outset of chapter 7. An enormous difference in their approach to the truth. No doubt both sincere in their own way, but an enormous difference in their approach to the truth. Well, what was the point of the fast? Come back with me to Isaiah 58. This is where you read about the fast. And the problem that the men of Bethel had encountered in Zechariah chapter 7 is no different to the problem that was encountered way back in Isaiah's day, hundreds of years earlier. Isaiah 58 and verse 3. Look at this. People have been, in Israel's times, etc., at least, keeping fasts for decades, for generations. Isaiah 58 verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Well, that's exactly the problem of Zechariah, isn't it? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge, God? Behold, in the day of your fast, God says, ye find pleasure and exact all your labours. Why have we fasted and you didn't see, they say to God? How come you don't acknowledge what we've done? The answer, because you did it for your own pleasure. You did it for yourselves. That is exactly the answer of Zechariah chapter 7. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 58. Is not this the fast that I've chosen? You want to know what a fast means to me, says God? It means this. Loose the bands of wickedness. Undo the heavy burdens. Let the oppressed go free. Break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house when thou seest the naked and thou cover him? Here was Jerusalem. For 15 years, in abject poverty, people with hardly a crust to eat. And these fellows were fasting. And God says, what was the point of that? You've got people starving. You've got families that can't put bread on the table for their babies. You want to know what a fast is, says God? Deal your bread to the hungry. Now, what does it mean? Well, it means this. Well, let me explain it by reference to the Sabbath, which occurs later on in this chapter. Look at verse 13. How do you keep the Sabbath? Well, it's like this. If thou turn thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, then you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of Yahweh. You keep a Sabbath not by doing no work, but by refraining from doing your own work. The high priest, don't you remember, worked harder on the Sabbath day than any other day. Therefore, to keep the Sabbath was not to do nothing, but to do God's work. To keep the fast was not to eat nothing, but to share your food with others who had nothing. It was to deprive yourself in that sense. Therefore, if you were to keep the fast ecclesially today, you'd invite somebody over for lunch. You might have a full roast meal, but you've shared your food. And that's the point of the fast. That's dealing your bread to the hungry. That's exactly what he says here. And God says, if you do that, verse 9, then thou shalt call, and Yahweh shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. And that was what was missing in Zechariah chapter 7. Remarkable, isn't it? Remarkable. Well, we consider, therefore, the simple events of Zechariah's day, where two totally different groups of men came to Jerusalem, one bringing an offering of a true fast, the other bringing an offering of self-righteousness. We looked at the types that those two groups present, one of natural Israel and one of the Gentiles, and how their attitude to the truth was taken from the Jew and given to the Gentile, if you like. Well, sorry, because of their attitude, the truth would be taken from the Jew and given to the Gentile. And that in the kingdom age, those roles would be reversed again. And mortal Jews would gain the respect of the world as Gentiles now themselves came to Jerusalem to ask questions on matters of religion. But you know, there's a far more immediate application to us. And think of this. As sentence was passed upon those men of Bethel, so judgment begins at the ecclesial house of God. And on that day, we're going to stand before the Lord of all the earth, and he'll have his servants before him, some from Bethel and some from Babylon. Those from Bethel who've lived their lives in the truth, 70 years perhaps, lives in truth, fasted all their lives, and they'll say, Lord, what will they say? Have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works? And he'll say, did you do it for me? Really, was that for me? Depart from me. I never knew you. I wasn't watching. You did it to yourself. Oh, Lord, Lord, but we've fasted twice a week. We've given tithes of all that we possess. Get out. And he'll turn to the right hand. And what will he say to those on his right hand? To the men of Babylon. Those who forfeited the pleasures of this life to be with the people of God. Who presented their lives to work in the temple of God. He'll say to them, well, what will he say to them? Matthew 25. I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. Naked, and you clothed me. They'll say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or naked or thirsty? And he'll say, when you lived the true fast. When you lived the true fast. And he'll take their offering of silver, of gold, of precious stones, and in the words of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17, he'll make them crowns. He'll make them crowns when he takes up his jewels and give them crowns of righteousness which have been laid up for them. And he'll say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.